Nā mihi o te tauhou, ki te whānau o te ariki, kua hui mai nei ki tēnei whare te rānei. Nā mihi nui i roto e te araha me te kaha, me te rangimāri e te tūmanako o te ariki ihu kraiti. New Year's greetings, everyone. It's great to be here with you on this first Sunday of a new year. And I appreciate Chip's invitation to come and to share with you. Well, as you know, and as we've talked about, it's 2021. And many will say, what a relief. 2020 is gone. I've been watching the telly a bit lately, you know, and some people are saying good riddance. Who knows what 21 will bring? None of us do we? But here we are standing on the threshold of a new year, wondering how it's going to unfold. And I think this is a good time. I'd like to invite you to look with me at a pivotal statement of Jesus. To me, this is like a signpost. Wherever you happen to be, the signpost stands there and points the way ahead. It points the way to go. And here is the scripture, which will be familiar to many of you. Jesus came and told his disciples at a really critical time in his ministry among them. He said, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He promises that he's going to be with us always. Isn't that marvelous? Fantastic. We're never alone. Especially at Christmas, we remember one of his names, Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he commands us, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and it's out of that authority I'm telling you, go and make disciples. Baptize them and teach them. There's the signpost. As we look into this new year and we look into the future, isn't that a wonderful signpost to have in front of us? Go and make disciples. In his letter to people in Ephesus, part of modern-day Turkey, Paul picks up Jesus' theme, and this is what he says in Ephesians 4. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. There's the goal. There's the same signpost. God's overarching aim for all of us, individually and together as his church, is that we grow to be more and more like Jesus. That we resemble Jesus in our actions. That we reflect Jesus in how we speak and what we have to say. That our desires, values, motivations mirror those of our Lord and Savior. Together, we're part of the body of Christ. People see us, they see Jesus. They bump into us, they bump into Jesus. God's word makes it really clear. He wants us to honor our Lord, his Son. And we do that by being like Jesus, reflecting and mirroring him. That's how we help bring the life, the presence of Jesus into every situation. It's how we become light in the darkness. It's how we become the rich blessing to many people that God wants us to be. Do you realize that God's actually far more interested in who you are becoming than what you do for him? It's who you are that will speak volumes of who he is. And then, in obedience to his command, we work with him in making disciples. One of my favorite authors, Dallas Willard, says there's only two questions that you need to ask any church. I'll share them with you. These are good questions, I think, for any church. The first one is, what is your plan for making disciples? Straight out of the passage we just read. Question one, Lincoln Baptist, what's your plan for making disciples? Guess what the second question is? Is it working? A very simple follow-up. So have you got a plan? And is it working? Now, you don't need me to tell you that making disciples is not easy. It's a very serious challenge. But have you ever asked yourself, why it isn't easy to make disciples. I want to suggest to you that people that surround us in our lives are not blank canvases hanging around waiting for us to come along and tell them the good news so they can become disciples. The people that we live next to, work with, meet at the shops, go to school with, play sport with, have already been thoroughly discipled into a set of beliefs, into a faith of one kind or another. And for a great many Kiwis, Western culture is an alternative religion, although almost no one calls it that. When New Zealanders fill out the religious questions in the census, the majority these days say they have no religion. They see themselves as secular, having no faith. But modern Western society culture acts as a religion. It has its own story of creation, its holy days, its heroes of the faith, its sacred songs and places, its priests and evangelists, its values and beliefs. And if you're brave enough to question any of those beliefs, be prepared for a very negative reaction. The response will be controversy and contempt so often. Argue against abortion or euthanasia, for example, and wait and see what happens. You know, for generations, Christians were seen as the moral people in society, and things have changed enormously. Now, people see what we believe as the immoral place to be. That's a turnaround, isn't it? An amazing turnaround. Our culture has its own mantras, and you're very familiar with them. Here's a few of them. I'll put them up on the screen there. You're worth it. We hear that kind of thing all the time, don't we? You deserve it. If it feels good, do it. Trust your feelings. It's all about you. Don't worry, be happy. You can be whatever you want to be. Do your own thing. Those are the sorts of things that our society, our culture, is telling us all the time, and those things permeate our hearts and minds. Western cultural religion, this faith that says it's not a faith, is the water we swim in. It's the air we breathe. And you and I have been discipled by this system of powers and principalities, and it explains why Jesus described following him as walking a narrow path compared to the wide and easy path so many people choose to take. To follow Jesus, to be a disciple, we have to let go a whole load of things. We have to be set free from the chains which bind us. And those chains are most powerfully ideas and beliefs. There's nothing more influential in our lives than the ideas and beliefs we hold dear and believe to be true. Now, because the word disciple, you know, go and make disciples, the word disciple is not one we hear in common conversation, I want to suggest an alternative to you. And an obvious alternative would be, well, I'm a follower of Jesus. And of course, Jesus said, follow me. But there's a problem, as I see it, with calling ourselves followers of Jesus. Because followers are very common these days, aren't they? There's millions of them on social media. But following someone on Twitter is not the same. Nothing like it to being a follower of Jesus. So I'm pushing the follower of Jesus to one side and saying, true, but doesn't really work in our world. And the word I want to suggest to you as an alternative for a follower or a disciple is apprentice. You know what an apprentice is. It's someone learning a skill or a trade. The master carpenter, the senior hairdresser, the A-grade mechanic takes the apprentice under their wing and teaches them, commends them when they get it right, corrects them when they get it wrong, asks them questions. Why did you do that? What were you thinking? I really like describing myself, and this is my description these days for me. I'm an apprentice of Jesus. That's a long apprenticeship. You don't get out after 3 years, you know, and however many hours. It's a lifetime apprenticeship, and I've still got, I know, so much more to learn and discover. And of course, in the relationship, an apprentice to the mentor, it's the mentor that's the important person, the teacher and the guide, the one with the wisdom. And for us, of course, that's Jesus. We are the disciples, the apprentices of the most amazing person ever, the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. And so a question, whose apprentice are you? Are you following the wisdom of the world, being discipled by the world, Or are you looking to Jesus and being discipled by him? I think that's a really important question to ask ourselves, perhaps for the first time, or maybe we've asked it many times before, but as we start a new year, whose disciple am I? Who am I following? Am I an apprentice of Jesus? Now, to be an apprentice of Jesus, we've got to understand who Jesus is and what he's like. And I've got three words I want to share with you, words that I've been thinking about for some time now. And they're not the common words to describe Jesus, but for me, they are rich with insight and understanding and a fresh window into what Jesus is like. And therefore, what it's also like for us to be like him. And the first of these three words is astonishing. Astonishment. Time after time, Jesus astonished people. His friends, his family, strangers, his enemies. He just hit them. Gobsmacking. Eye-watering. Take your breath away. Astonishment. Amazement. He astonished them with his wisdom and his understanding. The cleverest people tried to trip him up with cunning questions, and he answered them perfectly, beautifully, every time. He astonished them with his authority. He could speak and still a storm, and yet with his humility at the same time. He astonished people with his power and his compassion. He was able to just speak and heal people. He could turn water into wine. He astonished people with his gentleness, his mercy, and his kindness. Think about the woman who came to him trying to remain anonymous with a personal and private and embarrassing condition, and he treated her with such loving gentleness. Think about the woman caught in adultery, about to be killed in a hail of stones. And he intervenes and he says to her, "Go and sin no more." He sets her free. Jesus astonished with his courage and strength. He wasn't governed by fear. The opinion of other people didn't shape what he did. He didn't have pollsters who were telling him what to say and how to behave. He wasn't governed by that kind of stuff at all. He had courage to be who he was, the Son of God. He astonished with his generosity in so many ways, his time, actually his whole life. And most important of all, he astonished with his love. Love that knew no boundaries. Love that broke the rules. Love that cost him everything. And I want to say to you folks, Lincoln Baptist Church, as individuals, as a community of people, you follow an astonishing Lord and Savior. And he wants you to have an astonishment factor about you as well. Because you are his. And you're in him. His life is your life. And so you too can go into this year and astonish people. I want to tell you a story about two of my heroes. There's a picture here of a little church at the south end of Lake Taupo at Tukanu. It's called St. Paul's. It's a very special place to me. I was there a couple of years ago in the rain, standing outside the front of that little church. And I was crying, the tears and the rain mingled on my face. The reason for that, there's a memorial just outside the front door to two men who are probably Aotearoa's first Christian martyrs. Their names are Te Manihera and Kiriopa. And we pick up the story Christmas Eve, 1846, in Whanganui. There was a large gathering of Māori believers, a couple of thousand or more, gathered together over Christmas. It's interesting, this is a little aside. Over the river, there was a small gathering of settlers, just a few hundred, 300 or 400, and apparently some Māori commented, "So who are the pagans now?" Anyway, Reverend Richard Taylor held a meeting with his leaders, and they gathered together, and in this meeting of leaders, Te Manihera reflected how missionaries had come from the other side of the world and brought them the gospel. And he said, if they can do that, then we can take the gospel, leave our homes and take the gospel. And he said, "I am going to go to Tuwharetoa, the people up at the Lake Taupo, traditional enemies of Ngāti Ruanui. But I want to go and share with them the good news of Jesus Christ." And Kiriopa volunteered to go with him. Now, there was bad history, bad blood between these two groups of people. And only a few years earlier, there'd been a battle and two Whareatua chiefs had been killed, and there had been no avenging for those deaths. So to go was dangerous, and Te Manihira and Kiriopa were warned of the dangers that they would be facing if they went to Taupo. A few weeks later, they set off and they visited different marae along the way. And it was on the 12th of March, 1847, and they had a group of Christian Māori with them. They were walking down alongside the lake through a thicket of Manuka scrub when shots ran out and Kiriopa fell mortally wounded to the ground. And Te Manihira was injured. And then he was struck with a tomahawk, and so he stood there on his staff, barely able to stand, bleeding, injured. And summoning up all his vital powers, before he died, he spoke to his assailants. And he explained his mission, why he had come, and he talked to them about his desire to see the war and strife that had gone on between their two peoples for so long come to an end. And he talked to them about the gospel and the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. And he got no sympathetic response at all. You must die with your companion, he was told. You must die as payment for our dead. And Te Manihira, fast weakening, made one last request. He said, I would like to sing a lament to my wife and my family and to Ao Marama, this world of light that I'm leaving. And his assailants agreed. And so he sang his lament. And at the end of it, they said to him, sing it again. And in the Māori way, by the time they'd heard it twice, they'd memorized it and knew it. And it's recorded, that lament that he sang. They hemmed him around and listened to his lament the second time. And then the tomahawk flashed again, and Te Manihira died. Only a few years earlier, Ngāti Ruanui would have demanded utu for what had happened, the loss of these two men. But now they left the matter. This is an incredible change. They left the matter to Taylor. And sometime later, he went up to Tukanu, to the lake, and he visited where this had happened. He visited the old chief, the Herekeke, who approved of what had happened. He wasn't there at the time, but he approved. He said it was in accordance with custom. And you know, there's an interesting sequel to that event. One Māori leader at the time said, a minister is like a lofty kahikatea tree full of fruit which it sheds on every side around, causing a thick grove of young trees to spring up, so that although the parent tree may be cut down, its place is thus more than supplied by those which proceed from it. Isn't that an insightful statement? One of those Māori Christian leaders. And another Māori Christian leader wrote to Taylor, and he said, Friend, Mr. Taylor, do not let your heart be dark on account of Te Manihira and Kiriopa, your children. This is the word of Stephen in Acts 7:60. The price of them is the turning to Christ of all the Taupo nation. Christ says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. To Huiatahi, the man who led the attack and struck some of those fatal blows, proposed that a missionary should be sent to their area. And he offered to give land and to build a church and a mission house. And the missionary did come. His name was Pirupi Hanatoa. And soon there were many baptisms, and over time, Taylor even appointed old Herekeke as the main teacher. And on the memorial outside that church, the memorial to my heroes, Te Manihira and Kiriopa, are engraved these words, they loved not their lives unto death. Isn't that an astonishing story of courage? It's an astonishing gospel-inspired story of love. Love even for enemies. You know, those two men didn't set out to be astonishing. They set out to be apprentices of Jesus, to be obedient to God's call. I hope none of us are ever called to lay down our lives. But you know, it is a possibility. However, we are apprentices of Jesus. And so just like Te Manihira and Kiriopa, there can be a measure of astonishment about us, just as there was about them, because of the astonishing Jesus, whose spirit is within us. Is that right? Yeah. So there's my first word, astonishment. The second one, beauty. I've come to believe that I've given far too little thought over the years to the question of beauty, especially what the Bible might say about beauty. So let's talk about beauty for a moment. We are drawn to beauty, aren't we? I bet you've all got one or two or maybe more beautiful things in your home, perhaps, or someplace. You treasure them for their beauty, whatever they are. And we go looking for beauty, and that's good. But so often, beauty actually surprises us, takes us unawares. We look out the window, and there's a beautiful sky, maybe a lovely rainbow, perhaps a glorious sunrise or a sunset. We're driving down the road, and we come around the corner, and wow, look at that. Isn't it fantastic, whatever it is? Isn't that beautiful? Great to see. Watching little children laugh and play together, have fun. Isn't that a beautiful sight that just warms your heart? Being witness to a random act of kindness. Isn't that a beautiful thing to see? Beauty has a way of sneaking past our defenses and going straight to our hearts. And you know, God is beautiful. We sing about His beauty. What a beautiful name. The music group was singing that this morning, weren't you? When I came in the door, I thought, hey, what a beautiful name. Are we going to sing that at the end? Sing it well, please. Yeah? We sing about the beauty of God. I remember years ago a song we used to sing, and I loved it. You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. The Bible talks a lot about the beauty of God. It tells us that Jesus is beautiful, but not in a Hollywood celebrity kind of way at all. It says He was nothing special to look at all. But His beauty lay far deeper and was far more powerful, far more significant than just appearances. It was a beauty of character, a beauty of purpose, a beauty of what His life meant. Recently, I've come to understand something new about beauty. Let me explain another story. Many of us will be familiar with one of the most significant speeches of last century. It was delivered on the 28th of August, 1963 by a Baptist preacher, I like that, at the Lincoln Memorial, Washington, D.C. You'll know who I'm talking about. Civil rights leader Martin Luther King was in a battle for the soul of the nation. He was fighting for justice, for what's right and good. And the tragedy of it is that almost 60 years later, the battle is far from won. He was speaking to a huge crowd of people. What an opportunity to speak to these people. What was he going to say? What approach would he take? He could have attacked the evils of racism and discrimination, and that would have been fully justified. He could have worked on their guilt. Plenty of people like to do that, make you feel guilty. And fair enough, plenty of material to work with, about 250 years of slavery, hundreds of lynchings and all the rest. He could have tried to use rational, logical, you know, argument, a common approach. You know, he didn't do any of those kind of things. He took a different track. Here's just a little of what he said. Sorry, I can't deliver it like he did. I have a dream that one day on the Red Hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream. Yes, and applause, you know, if you watch it on the telly. That one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judge by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day down in Alabama with this vicious racist, one day right there in Alabama, little black boys and little black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley will be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. I have a dream. What was he doing? What was the approach he took? In these inspired words, using words, he painted a picture, didn't he, of great beauty. And he drew people into that picture. They resonated with the picture he painted, with the picture of racial harmony. They could see it. They shared the dream. And I want to say to you folks, Lincoln Baptist Church, Jesus is our Lord, and we are his apprentices. And he is beautiful beyond description. And because our life is in him, and as we become more like him, we are to reflect his glory and his beauty. He makes us beautiful. Did you know you're going to come to church on the first Sunday and get this year and get told you are the beautiful people? Not the Gucci people and all that, you know. You're the beautiful people. Because you're apprentices of Jesus. And he is beautiful beyond description. So I suggest you use the beauty test. And ask yourself, is this thought beautiful? This attitude that I've got, is it beautiful? This action I've just done or about to do, beautiful? Is our life together as a community of God's people, beautiful? When people bump into us individually or corporately together, do we reflect the beauty of Jesus, the beauty of our Lord and Savior? So there's our second word. First, astonishment. Second, beauty. My third word, mystery. The Bible talks a lot more about mystery than you might think. Here's a verse. Paul writes, "The wisdom we speak of is the mystery of God, his plan that was previously hidden, even though he made it for our ultimate glory before the world began." You know, I reckon the best things in life have an element of mystery about them. The most desirable, the most attractive things, the most precious are not entirely explainable. There's a mystery to them. For example, love is a mystery, is it not? There's no doubt that love is real. It's powerful. It's life-changing. It's captivating. It's exciting and all that stuff. But what is it? And how does it work? You can't explain love all that well, but we know how marvelous it is. Another mystery, life itself. To look at, there's not much difference between a live body and a dead one. But the difference is everything, isn't it? Life, the breath of life. Where is the life in a person? Which bit of it encapsulates that life? Well, it's hard to kind of say. That breath of life, a mystery. Life, who am I? Why am I alive? Why am I here? How long am I going to be alive for? Is there a deeper meaning to life? What happens when I die? All these things have an element of mystery, a real element of mystery to them. Another big mystery, and that's God himself. If we explain God, define him, categorize him, understand him fully, then I suggest to you that God wouldn't be God at all. We would be because, you know, we got him sorted. But his ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are higher than ours. We don't understand God. And if he's God, neither should we. Neither should we. Think about this. Just a few days ago, it was Christmas. Christmas is an amazing, beautiful story. But isn't there a huge element of mystery to it? At the very least, isn't it an odd way for God to come back into his world, a little baby in a far-off land and a occupied territory and all the rest of it? Odd? Mysterious? The story is that God the eternal creator and sustainer of everything, loved us in our mess so much that he chose to turn up as a baby, one of us. It certainly tells us the lengths he's willing to go to for us to know him and love him, and for him to know us and love us. And then think about one of the world's best known symbols, if not the best known, the cross. I imagine there are people here today wearing a cross. There's a cross on the outside of this building. The cross was a barbaric instrument, not just a death, but a prolonged, agonizing torture, and then death. So how come Jesus' cross is such a universal and powerful symbol of life and love and hope? And so I want to say to you, embrace the mystery. Don't be frightened by the unexplainable. Celebrate the mystery of God's love, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the Spirit at work within us. And let's let the mystery of God's love for the whole world and all people transform us into new people. Let's let our love for every person, no exceptions, even our enemies, our generosity of spirit, the beauty of our lives, astonish people, puzzle people, be a mystery to them. You know, it might even be a mystery they want to solve. Wouldn't that be good? Now, a final comment. I'm not saying today, in talking about astonishment and beauty and mystery, to go out and try and be astonishing and beautiful and mysterious. Because if you do, you know what I think will happen? You'll end up looking like a tryhard. And that won't impress anybody at all. That's not what I'm talking about. I want to say to you, if you're an apprentice of Jesus, just be yourself, a child of God, somebody in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Celebrate being who you are as an apprentice of Jesus. And that means if somebody treats you badly, and sooner or later they will, instead of reacting badly, react kindly. Repay hate with love. Repay meanness with generosity. Resentment with forgiveness. Because that's what it means to follow Jesus. So be content to be who you are. Celebrate being the child of God. And let other people be astonished. Let other people see the beauty. Let other people be mystified by what they see unfolding in front of them. To conclude, at the end of his letter to the people in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul asked his readers to pray for him. And here's his prayer request. And pray for me too. Ask God to give me the right words so I can boldly explain God's mysterious plan, that the good news is for Jews and Gentiles alike. God's mysterious plan. It's gobsmackingly astonishing. And it's eye-wateringly beautiful, and it's very mysterious indeed. But it's a plan that's for everyone. And these three words come together in Jesus. I think they paint a wonderful picture of Jesus, those three words. And as his apprentices, it's his intention that those three words are in us, and those characteristics are part of our lives in a natural, ordinary, everyday, but supernatural kind of way. Something astonishing and beautiful and mysterious about us too, for others to see when we're on our own. And I think especially when we gather together. People come in, and whether we're in a home, a family around a table, here on a Sunday, that, hey, there's something about these people. Let me tell you a chaplaincy story. I'm involved with military chaplains. Hey, Dave. I was talking to a Navy chaplain one day, and he'd been on board ship, as Navy chaplains are wont to do, and the commander of the ship said to him, said, I don't know what you do. I don't know what you chaplain fellas do, but keep on doing it. Yeah, the mystery. Saw something good, saw something beautiful, didn't understand it, but wanted it to keep happening. And you can be a chaplain wherever you are and elicit the same response as you're an apprentice of Jesus. What a great way to go into 2021, don't you reckon? Be astonishing, be beautiful, be mysterious, because we follow Jesus, the Savior. I say, bring it on. Thank you.